Turning in your Bible again to Paul's letter to Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5 at verse 1, hear God's word.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I would wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Thus far, God's word. The place of the law for those who are saved by grace has been much understood. Some will assume that grace eliminates law. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. wrote, "The better the society, the less law there will be. In heaven there will be no law, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. The values of an unjust society will reflect themselves in an unjust law. The worse the society, the more law there will be. In hell there will be nothing but law, and due process will be meticulously observed." You look at that, and what he says is true if you substitute penal law, law with a penalty attached, for law. And certainly he is correct about law enforcement in hell, where there will be no room for evasion of the law. But there will still be a law in heaven. The moral law is an expression of the nature of God himself. It's not going to vanish. How can it? Since God doesn't vanish. His nature just stays the same, and his principles, the law of what you do, how you should live, stays the same. But in heaven, what we will find is that there are no transgressions of the law. Everybody there will keep the law perfectly. In heaven, you won't need any compulsion to make you obey the law. It will be your joy and your delight as you walk with God. In heaven, there will be no penalties. In heaven, there will be a great liberty, even though the law is still there. And Christians already enjoy that liberty here on earth. We don't experience it and feel it and practice it fully as yet. But we have it in principle in Christ. And we have it very practically. As you look at this theme, I want you to be very clear that liberty is not the same as lawlessness. Our society tends to think that way. But you think about it, there's no liberty in hell. People are bound horribly by the law and its consequences. Especially its consequences. On the other hand, there's perfect freedom enjoyed by God. There is nothing that constrains God except his own nature. He does what he wants always. He never strays from the law of his nature. Nobody escapes from the law. Those who argue most earnestly for total freedom usually do so because they want to enforce a law that supports their views. We've seen it in the last 40 years, 30 years. Think of the gay lobby, which 30 or 40 years ago pleaded for tolerance, freedom. But now they insist on a law which enforces their views on everybody else. And you see that again and again. And those who plead for freedom from the law really want to impose an ultimate law on others. The freest of all of those who are those for whom law keeping is instinctive. And you can see a kind of an illustration if you watch a couple of skiers out on the mountain slopes. And one of them has learned very thoroughly the rules of maneuvering and skis, taken lessons and learned how to do it. And you see that person going down the slope, he hardly thinks about it. He just glides down the slope as freely as a bird, swooping in around obstacles. It's beautiful, right? The second is a free man. He does it his own way. He doesn't bother with lessons. He just goes out and muddles around. And he thinks he's free, but he struggles with every bump and turn on the hill. Which is really free on those slopes? I think it's very obvious. The same principle applies to God's law. The more instinctively you hold to it, the freer you become. We're talking today about Christian liberty. And that's under attack very much today. It always has been in one way or another, but right now there's a heavy focus on it. And I want you to see four things. We have freedom based on Christ's work. That's the root. That freedom frees us from the tyranny of God's law. It frees us from the tyranny of men's laws. And it gives us freedom to obey God freely. Those four things. Freedom based on Christ's work. Freedom from the tyranny of the law of God. Freedom from men's laws. And freedom to obey God freely. Your freedom is and can only be based on the work of Jesus Christ. It's gained only if you turn to Christ and depend on him. He said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know that bit of a verse you'll often see inscribed over the doors of universities. And understood, they think it means that education will make you free. That's what they're trying to say. Sadly, what it says is education sometimes makes you very credulous. Because what in fact this declares is that Jesus will make you free. In John's gospel, the truth doesn't refer primarily to intellectual knowledge. It refers to Jesus Christ. It refers to the truth of God in human flesh. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me, in John 14, verse 6. And so John 8, 32 means you shall know Jesus Christ, the truth, and he will set you free. There's no other besides Jesus who can give you that liberty. That freedom is for those who trust in Christ. It's not for those who know about him, but it's for those who know him. For those who love him, who cling to him, who follow him. They gain freedom from him. He goes on in John 8 to say that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You know, the Jews were arguing with him. They objected, we're God's people. We're not slaves. Why are you talking about making us free? And Jesus answered, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Verse 34 of that chapter. You might respond, well, I'm not a slave. I can do whatever I want. I can break the law freely. I'm free. But the question is, can you keep the law in your freedom? Freedom to break the law is a one-way street. It's freedom only to sin. But you can't turn away from that sin. Oh, you can turn away from one sin here or there, yes, but you can't attain righteousness. You're not free from the chains of your own sinfulness. Like a soldier at drill who's marching along as a sergeant gives them different commands and he says, I'm free. And you know, he's free as long as he does what the sergeant wants him to do. But just try stepping out of the ranks to go and get an ice cream cone and see how free you are in that situation. You know, it doesn't work. And this is the kind of freedom the law, yeah, it's a one-way street. You have to walk in the path of the law or you get cramped very hard. Jesus offers you freedom from sin. That's what we're bound to. We walk in the law. That means freedom from exclusion from God, because our sin blocks us off from God. And if you've never done so, come to Jesus Christ even now. Put your trust in him and you find in him the real freedom. Not the freedom our society espouses, but a freedom that goes far, far beyond that. Christ's death takes away your guilt. That's a key to your freedom. It's the beginning of Christian freedom. By his death, Jesus removes the guilt, the penalty owed of those whom sin had enslaved. We were bound to the law and to its penalties. By our own sinful choices, we were delivered into bondage and into death in the end. But Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. As he died on the cross, he bore the penalty of sin for all his people, and thereby he freed you, his people, of guilt. If you follow him, no law can condemn you because Christ has already paid your debt, including your future debts. And here is real freedom. There's nothing left for you to pay because Jesus paid it all. And now God looks on you, in spite of your sins that continue, he looks on you not in anger, not in scorn, but as his much-loved child, his heir. The other side of our salvation, Christ's obedience, earns peace with God for you. His perfect obedience is yours if you follow him. The law binds you to obey. And the law holds over you the threat of God's anger if you disobey. It declares you're condemned to sin, to death, to die for your sin. It cracks a heavy whip over you to coerce you, to force you to obey. And you see the law standing there threatening. You know how poorly you obey God's teaching, don't you? If you don't, then you need to look at his word and look to his son very fast. And because we sin, every one of us sins, Jesus took our place to obey that fierce law for us if we bow to him in faith. God sent forth his son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, from verses 4 and 5. When it says that Jesus was born under the law, it means he was bound to obey the law and to pay the penalty for disobedience. We've already talked about the latter. By his obedience, he brings you into God's household. Your freedom is the freedom of a child of God because Christ has paid the price for you. You don't need to earn a place with God. It's yours forever because God loves you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You have freedom through Christ's work. His sacrifice and his perfect obedience to law are yours. Your penalty is paid. You can offer up to God perfect obedience because Christ has given you his perfect obedience. He placed himself under the binding law in your place, my place. All you need to do to enjoy his freedom is to follow him. Put your trust in him and enjoy his blessing day by day and forever because he's paid it all. When you're freed by Christ, then you gain freedom from the tyranny of God's law. This is our second point. The law's power to destroy you is removed when you're freed by Christ. The law assigns a death penalty for sin. And yes, I've sinned and you've sinned. We've all sinned many, many times. But once the penalty has been paid, the law cannot demand further payment. Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. Do you trust in Christ? I hope you all do. Because then you are clear. He has paid for you. There's nothing left to do. The law's power over you is broken. You know, what's the law to say? You see the law standing there, waving, pointing its finger at you and saying, this guilty person deserves what? Well, the law has to say this person, they can't call you a guilty person. This person deserves freedom, deserves release because the payment for his or her sin has been made. There is no further debt. Christ has paid it for you. And so in Christ, the law, that fierce, demanding law, must declare you are just. You are free from guilt. Because you are Christ's. Of course, if you reject Christ, then you leave yourself under the law and its condemnation. And it can indeed say this guilty person deserves to die forever. But in Christ, you are free from the curse of the law. You're free from the penalty of sin. And that frees you from the law's power. You're freed then from forced obedience to the law. The law constrains obedience through their fear of its penalty. It cries out, the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:4, many other places in Scripture. It's a harsh slave master. You can picture the law standing over the human race, a whip cracking, threatening, get about your work, the work that's set for you, or else. But in Christ you're free because the law may demand your obedience, but the whip has been taken from its hand. It no longer has power to drive you because Christ has taken your punishment on himself. In Christ, you're freed from the need to earn peace with God. The second driving force of the law is the promise of a reward, though you only get the reward for perfect obedience. The least sin, and you've lost it. Here you see the law in the guise of Ebenezer Scrooge, in Dickens' famous story. He's demanding that you work. He's holding before you the hope of pay, but only what you earn by your very utmost earnest efforts. But here again, you're free in Christ. Because Christ has already won the prize for you, won the paycheck for you, and you have no need to earn the benefits. Every benefit of God is yours already in Christ if you follow him. Does the law cry out, obey me to gain a room in heaven? Jesus answers, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so it is with everything else that you might try to earn by keeping the law. Jesus gives it to you freely. You're free from having to earn God's love. You're also freed from the tyranny of men's laws. We still need to obey the lawful orders of those who are in authority. God's people are not lawless, and if you follow Christ, your great desire more and more will be to do the things that God wants. We are law-abiding, but we're not oppressed by law. In Galatians 5, Paul wrote, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Liberty doesn't mean going out and doing anything you happen to please, no matter what. It means doing what's good. It's Paul's writing. He makes it more explicit about human authority in Romans 13. At the beginning, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And remember, he's the governing authorities he's talking about were the anti-Christian, arrogant, tyrannical Roman emperors. You know, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In our freedom, we who love Jesus Christ should still obey the lawful orders of men. Let me stress the lawful rules. If a human law requires you to do what God forbids, or to fail to do what God commands, those who serve God must refuse to follow it. That's absolute. The lawful rule is one that does not make you disobey God. You're not following Christ when you choose to take a path which deviates from his. We'll focus on this in a moment. But first, be clear that we should obey the lawful rules of men. And I want to make a quick sidetrack here in view of recent events in Canada. Romans 13 does not prohibit protests against the government. We need to recognize that the definition of governing authorities is somewhat more fuzzy, at least to most of us, than it was when Caesar ruled absolutely. There was no question what the authority was there. But our prime minister or our premiers serve subject to the approval of the legislatures. The legislatures can vote no confidence in them, they're out. They're not final, ultimate authorities. And our legislatures are bound by our Constitution. And they can be overruled by the courts if they break the Constitution. The Constitution can be seen as our sort of ultimate authority. Protects us against government attacks on certain rights and freedoms. It provides for peaceful assembly. It provides for protest against government actions. It provides that our citizens may oppose and vote out of office governments they don't like. And these actions are not contrary to Romans 13. Because our highest civil authority provides for them. You could spend a lot of time on this, but it's not our thrust today. But because of the situation we've been working through in the last year, I need to make that clear. We're bound to obey the lawful rules of men. But we are not bound to any man-made condition for peace with God. God alone determines how you may be his child. He frees you from those who try to bind you. The Pharisees told the Galatians that they had to do certain things to be God's people. They had to be circumcised, the Old Testament baptism. They had to keep the Old Testament law. They had to be good enough before they could be God's people. And by that route, they had to earn life by keeping the whole law perfectly. Paul wrote about this in Galatians 5:3. He said, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, no limits." They threw away Christ's gift. They bound themselves again by the law, bound themselves into condemnation. But in Christ, you are not saved by what you do. Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised, isn't what counts, Galatians 5:6. In Christ, he doesn't worry about that. Christ gives you salvation freely as you follow him. In fact, he gives you the faith to follow him. But that's another sermon sometime. Many more sermons probably. But he gives you freedom from rules for salvation that people may make. They say, well, to be a Christian, you really have to do this thing, or you really have to do this thing. Or you may want to do those things because you're a Christian, but you don't have to do that to be a Christian. When you put your trust in Christ, he gives you peace with God forever. No man-made rule can take that away. Further, we're told very clearly that God's teaching overrules the lawless rules of men. When people command you to act in disobedience to God, your answer is, "I must obey God rather than men." The apostles did that when they were commanded to stop telling people about Jesus and the salvation he gives. They said, "You can command it, but we have to obey God, not you." Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East have had to do that again and again when they're ordered to deny Christ by confessing that Allah alone is God. And they've said no, no, no. Sometimes at terrible cost. And we have to do it when laws are made binding us to approve, for example, to approve sinful sexuality or to further the practice of abortion or of assisted suicide. We have to say we must obey God rather than these godless rules. You are free in Christ to stand for righteousness. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. But you have that freedom. And that freedom has been the source of the civil freedom that we have enjoyed for generations in our land. Until recently. God's people who would not be bound to evil opposed the laws of men that opposed God's law. They opposed those laws even when it meant torture and death. And they struggled to see that kind of law abolished, to see it replaced by righteous laws. And their sacrifices, and they sacrificed a lot, their sacrifices led to our understanding of freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, which have given us a great freedom in the Western world for hundreds of years. It's not that all beliefs are right, so you can believe anything you want. But it's that no mere human has the authority to control your conscience. That's between you and God. Humans can point out problems in what you're doing, but they don't control it. You're free. They can't even control your speech unless it's clearly harmful to others, as in slander or false testimony, some trial, some such thing. You have freedom. There is no arbitrary authority over your conscience. God alone is Lord of your conscience. God alone determines right from wrong. What is right is what he tells us is right. What is wrong is what he tells us is wrong. God alone has authority to bind you. God alone is your final judge. In Christ, you can come before that judge, before God, without fear. He frees you from the need to worry about others. If you do right, the world may hate you. It probably will. If you reject the legalization of prostitution, many will accuse you of not caring about oppressed women. When you declare that Jesus Christ is the only way of life, all kinds of people will call you a bigot. But you can stand for right, knowing that when you do, God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." Freedom gained in Christ, freedom from God's law standing as a tyrant over you, freedom from the tyranny of men's laws. In the end, the freedom, the great thing about it is its freedom to obey God freely. This freedom to obey doesn't sound very much like what we ought to be thinking, what we would normally think, but this is what it is. It's freedom to obey God freely. Christian liberty means following God. Being a Christian means you're following Jesus Christ. And you know, when you're following somebody, you don't say, "Well, I don't like where he's going, so I'm going over here." You go where he's going. Your liberty isn't lost by that. Nobody but God is free from all external constraints. The most absolute dictator that's ever been known in this world has to take care to defend their power. They're bound by fear of what would happen should they ever fall. If you reject God, you will find that you are bound by your lusts. You're unwittingly a slave of Satan. You're under the judgment of the law. You're bound to destruction through your own lawlessness. But Christians, when you follow Christ, you are freed from the compulsions by which other people have to live. You may not yet be fully conscious of that freedom. I don't think any of us comes very close to really feeling it completely in this life. But it's yours to claim. You're free to choose to do right without any compulsion but your own desire. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your service of God is not the grudging service of a servant. You know what a servant does. A servant works for a paycheck, right? And a servant does the things that are required to obtain his or her pay. There's no merit in their actions. There's nothing noble or exalted about it. It's just what they have to do to get paid. I hope that is not the way you serve God. I really hope. Because if it is, then you need to think again about your relationship with Christ. There's something very wrong there. As Christ's servant, you don't receive a paycheck for your work. Not one cent. Because all that God has to give is already yours. Because of Christ's work. There's nothing more to be given you. That means you can give freer service, you can give better service. We should be giving God the obedience of children who love to please their parents. You know, it's normal for children to delight in pleasing parents. They like doing that. They'll bring gifts. Now, the gifts aren't always exactly what you parents would like, because the children, they're still children, they're young, they don't have very good judgment sometimes. You think of the small boy who tramps in muddy boots across the newly washed floor to give his mother a bouquet of droopy dandelions. And we've all seen things like that. And you've lived long enough anyway. But they do it because they want to please their parents. And children will offer to help. Sometimes it seems especially where it's not very helpful. Children like to please their parents, but that doesn't mean they like doing what their parents want. They often don't want to do that, but they still want to please their parents. The things they do for their parents are a response of love, because they love you. They want to please you. Because you love them, you want to please them. That's how you should serve God. He's a Father whose love is so great you can never measure it. He's a far better parent than any human parent you can ever have. As His child, if you're His child, it means you have begun to love Him. And the fruit of love is trying to please Him. And as you mature, as you grow to understand better, you will realize that that means doing what He wants. That's not necessarily where you start. It means living in accordance with His law. And that's what we call gospel obedience. Gospel obedience is not obedience from fear or for pay. That's legal obedience. That's the law's path. The obedience compelled by law. Obedience enough to avoid a penalty or to get a wage. But gospel obedience is the obedience of love. It's obedience given with no concern for pay, with no fear of punishment, no fear of failure, but just because you love the person you're obeying. In this case, God. What does that mean? And I think most of you are familiar with Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol. You'll remember Ebenezer Scrooge, the boss, a not very nice boss. If you were working for him, how much would you do? You know, he gave a minimum wage, minimum he could get away with, and gave it very grudgingly, and he expected really hard work for that wage. He was too cheap to heat the office properly. He was snarly, he was bossy, he was unpleasant, he was demanding. You're working for him, what do? You'd do the minimum required, wouldn't you? Do what you had to do and get out of there and get your paycheck and get out of there. Punch the time clock precisely at starting time. Punch out precisely at quitting time. As long as you did enough to pick up your paycheck, it would be enough. It's legal obedience. You do what you have to do to get that paycheck and you're out of there. There's not pleasant there. Right? Now, contrast with that. How you do things for your spouse, for your children, for your boyfriend, for your girlfriend. You're traveling, and the people you love are hungry. Do you stop at a corner shop and buy them the smallest, cheapest thing that will satisfy their hunger? I don't think so. Isn't it true that because you love them, you'll get them something they'll enjoy if you can possibly afford it? That's how love for Christ should shape our service. We're taught to give back to God a tithe, a tenth of what He gives us. But many of God's people give freely far beyond that, because we love Him. Because we're very grateful and we want to please Him. We want to do what's good in His sight. We want to line up with Him. It's gospel obedience. Love stirs you to do far more than you absolutely have to do. Brothers and sisters, rejoice that your obedience is not for pay. Rejoice that you don't have to somehow go out and earn whatever you get from God. You're not just a hireling doing what you have to do. The obedience you offer to God as a Christian is your declaration of your love for Him. It's free. It's your choice. It's meaningful. You know, God could have made you a robot to serve Him in meaningless mechanical perfection. When a robot does its job, you don't say, "Oh, how nice, I'm glad you did that," do you? You say, "That's good. If it doesn't do your job, if something's wrong, we've got to repair it." But it's expected. All it can do is what it's made to do. What a joy that God has allowed you to give him free service. Because like I said, he could have made you Romans easily. What a joy that you're not that, that you're free to do good things for God, free to love him, free to serve him. Perhaps, though, some of you have not yet entered into that freedom in Christ. If you're in that state, consider that all freedom begins in Christ. Without Christ, you are bound to pay in full for every breach of God's law. And the wages of sin is death. Any sin. Without Christ, you are bound into bondage to sin by the pressures of your own sinful heart. You don't have to think about the devil making you do it. You do it all by yourself most of the time. If you're in that state, turn to Christ now. Put your trust in him now. Enter into the freedom that he gives, the love that he offers. And then, as you respond in love for Christ, give him the service of love. And be glad in the wonderful freedom that expresses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who loved us enough to become man for us, to take on our poverty, our bondage to the law, our obligation to pay for any breach of the law. And in doing that, he took on our sins, so that he had to pay for breach of the law, though he never sinned. And we can't even begin to imagine how much love that took. That he should subject himself to his own law and to his own penalty for us. We thank you that in his obedience, his faithfulness and his obedience to the law and his accepting that penalty, in experiencing your rejection for a time on the cross, when he was on the cross, we thank you that we are freed. And Lord, we hardly really appreciate the freedom you give us, but help us to grasp it more today and every day grow more in understanding that. Help us to live as free people. Not free to sin, but free to obey. Free to live for you. Free to show the world the wonder of Christ, and use us for that. Father, we pray for our church that you would take each one of us and make us witnesses for you, people who show the love of Christ and gently showing the horror of sin and the truth and the joy of Christ and calling people to Christ. Let us live in a way that the world can see that there's something different, that we are followers of Jesus. We pray for our pastor John as he's sick, and we pray, Lord, that you would quickly heal him, restore him. We pray that in the vacation time he's had, that he may have been refreshed and strengthened, that he may have accomplished the things that he wanted to accomplish in that time. Keep him. Let your spirit rest on him, uphold him and strengthen him, and grant that he may continue to lead us in your ways, in your truth. We ask you to be with the officers of our church and guard and keep them. Father, we pray not only for our church, but for all churches that follow you. We pray for those who go out into the mission field and in love for you go out and suffer all kinds of trials and pains so that they may tell people who otherwise wouldn't hear about Jesus. We'd ask you to strengthen them and to keep them and grant that their efforts may be rewarded with many coming to Christ. Your church built up. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ across this world who are worshiping today with us. Some have long since worshipped and are starting to look beyond that to rest in the evening. Some have hardly begun as yet. But grant, Lord, that they may draw near to you in truth, that your word may go out with power, that many may be converted to Christ this day, that sin may be rebuked and righteousness rewarded and encouraged, and your name exalted. Father, build us. We pray for our country, a country where we are more and more seeing lawless laws, laws which command God's people to disobey God. And we would pray, Lord, that you would bring revival in Canada, reformation, renewal in Canada, that people may turn to you and turn away from the lawlessness of our society to the freedom we have in Christ, instead of the false freedom they have chosen to take up. And renew this land and grant that it may become a place where you are honored and your name is exalted. Lord, we'd ask you to hold us in your hand and guard us and guide us in all we do until that day that Jesus comes again. We look forward to that wonderful time. May your Spirit be upon us in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come now to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper reminds us that there's a heavy cost to our Christian life. The bread and the wine are symbols of Christ's body, torn for us, his blood shed, for us and for our salvation. For us to be able to approach God, our Lord Jesus Christ had to die on our behalf. His grace is displayed in these tokens which we have here. They remind us that he alone paid the price of sin. Our access to God is his gift, purchased with his sufferings. When you receive this bread and this cup, you are declaring publicly that you receive Christ's death as being for you. As you feed on him, you commit yourself to depend on him to be your Savior and to serve him as your Lord God. Salvation is a free gift, but it means following the Lord who took the road to the cross. In this world, it's not easy, but Jesus gives his people the strength to follow it. We experience that symbolic as we eat these symbols of his body and his blood, taking his strength into ourselves, symbolically by the Spirit receiving the reality. In this meal, it also assures us that as Jesus rose from the dead, so we too will rise to enjoy God forever. However, if you have not yet put your trust in Christ, you do not have his promise to carry you beyond death. If you do not follow Christ, to receive this bread and this wine is to agree to your own death for your sin. So please today, if you're in that state, just observe and think about the meaning of this picture of the way of our salvation. It reminds you that the price of living for yourself is death, your death, unless you turn to Christ to save you. And the sacrament is an invitation to you to turn to Christ. Well, the sacrament speaks of the cost of following Christ. It also affirms that he gives you the strength you need for that. In this meal, you feed on him spiritually and you receive his strength to walk his path. As a believer, you need this because you are a sinner. You need the strength of Christ to turn from your sin. Don't draw back because you sin, because your sin says you need it. Only draw back if you don't follow Christ. Listen to Jesus' invitation. He said, "Come unto me, All you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And he promised sinners, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. To help in examining yourself, the critical components of an evangelical Christian confession are listed in the 6 questions in the Word to our visitors in the bulletin. Those who can make those affirmations should come to Christ at his table for his blessing. As you come, as the bread and the wine are distributed, please feel free to take part as soon as you are served. Lift up your hearts to God to receive his blessing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.